Well, we begin a new section in James today. So our text will be in James chapter 2. And we'll read through the whole section, verses 14 through 26. Now, the section that we just finished spoke of faith as not having respect of persons. And James writes, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And James is going to follow up on that and show us that faith, true faith, saving faith, is a living faith, and it bears fruit. And if it's not bearing fruit, then something is wrong. And it might not be true saving faith. But let's read verses 14 through 26. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, this famous passage of James has historically been one of controversy. Controversy in regards to the relationship of faith and works. James has been misunderstood by some as contradicting the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul's teaching of salvation by faith alone, apart from works. Paul says in Romans 3:28 that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And James says, 2:24, that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And this apparent contradiction is no contradiction at all, as we shall see upon closer examination. It did cause the great reformer Martin Luther, who was very sensitive to this doctrine of justification by faith, it caused him to refer to the Epistle of James as a veritable epistle of straw. But as we shall see, the two teachings run parallel and are not at all antagonistic. They are in perfect harmony. The Apostle Paul was fighting against Jewish legalism, and he insisted upon the need of works to be justified. I mean, the Jews insisted upon the needs of works to be justified. And this is quite controversial, because the Jewish mentality was one of works, one of keeping the law. And the Pharisees one of meticulous keeping the oral tradition. And Paul was fighting against that, that we're justified apart from the works, by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. In the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, here we find James as the presiding officer in this conference, and Paul was the main speaker. And they are in perfect agreement. And they come up with a solution to these Judaizers in Antioch and what to do with them together. They are in perfect agreement in as far as the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2:9, James gives to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. We find them always in perfect agreement. There's no conflict here. And however, if you consider this type of biblical criticism, it's very dangerous, for it undermines the inspiration of Scripture. To assume the possibility of a contradiction is to undermine the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. It is to undermine the canonicity of Scripture. And it is to undermine the analogy of faith, that the Word of God exists as a comprehensive, consistent, and unified whole, and there is no contradiction. And these articles of faith we hold to by faith. Luther was wrong in referring to the epistle of James as a veritable epistle of straw. However, I do understand the historical circumstances of this statement. It was the dawn of the Reformation, and Luther was mightily used of God to revive and articulate the doctrine of justification by faith, the apostolic doctrine of the New Testament, which was lost in the Dark Ages, but revived by Luther in the dawn of the Reformation. But the absolute authority and infallibility of Scripture is a presupposition. We hold to this by faith. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God. God is its author. And there's no higher authority than God. And to question that is contempt. We have no right to put ourselves in judgment of the Word of God. There is no higher authority. God is absolute. But to be fair, I should say this about Luther. This statement occurred only once in his 1522 edition of the New Testament. It was omitted in all other editions. It only appeared once. And later in Luther's ministry, he does recognize the Epistle of James. So I don't want to give him entirely a bad rap on this. Well, going back to our text, we recall that James has spoken of the law of liberty two times now in chapter 2. Unless this expression, this relationship of the moral law to the Christian, be misunderstood as an antinomian doctrine, he proves the absurdity in this section of Scripture of any such interpretation. As we've been studying in verses 12 and 13, in fact, 10 through 13, the moral law is indeed the standard of the Christian's life. And James, by using this term, the law of liberty, does not want them to slip into this antinomian doctrine where they can live their lives without any regard to the law of God, as if they were set free from the moral consistency of God. No, not at all. The Jewish mentality was one of works. When they believed the gospel message, these Jewish Christians, when they believed the gospel message of being saved by grace alone, through faith, without any meritorious works involved, they apparently went to the other extreme. That works were not needed at all. James is writing to these Christians because they're in danger of becoming antinomians. This text, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, describes then the relationship of faith to works. Faith and works are mentioned 10 times in 13 verses. What is stressed is the relationship, their interreaction. James does not use the term justification in the same sense that Paul uses it. Paul uses it in a forensic sense, one of righteousness before God. James uses it as a proof of genuine faith, as the fruit of genuine faith. And James is condemning an idle and an empty faith that has no fruit, that's unproductive, that's inactive, is not the faith that is a saving faith. James is not trying to show what justifies, as Paul does, with the imputed righteousness of Christ. He's showing who are the justified. And those who are the justified are those that exhibit grace in their lives. There's fruit born in their lives. This is the difference. A mere profession of faith that only talks about being saved, but doesn't do anything, has no life in it. It's an empty shell of pious pretense, as one said. I like that. An empty shell of pious pretense. Well, let's look at our text here in verse 14 for this morning. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? This is James' thesis statement for this section. It's characteristic of James to state his main theme, his main point first, and then he will elaborate on it and elucidate it. You remember the beginning of chapter 2, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. He states it right up front, and then he goes on to explain it. And this is what he's doing here. In this thesis statement, what does it profit, my brethren? He's going to give us two rhetorical questions. What does it profit? What does it profit? Useless and inoperative faith. James is calling upon us to contemplate the reality of our own faith. What good is your faith if it doesn't produce works? If it doesn't bear fruit, what good is it? And he's distinguishing between two kinds of faith. There's one faith that doesn't bear fruit. It's all talk. And there's another faith that does bear fruit. And this is the comparison. What does it profit? Ta hafelos, the profit, the benefit. What is the advantage? What good is faith, he's asking, if it doesn't bear fruit? He's challenging us, causing us to search our own souls. We note also the term, my brethren. And James is very blunt at times, but he remains always tender and affectionate to his readers. He is an affectionate pastor, after all. And we find this term, my brethren, my dear brethren, all through the epistle. What does it profit, my brethren? Secondly, he'll say, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man say he has faith? And faith stands emphatically in front of this sentence. Faith, if a man say, what does it profit? The verb to say is in the present tense. It indicates that this person is continually making this claim. I have faith. I have faith. And this person may sincerely believe that they have faith. This person may regard themselves as being a Christian even. But we know here that James says, well, he doesn't say if any has faith. He says, if a man say he have faith. If we say we have faith, then our life must confirm that claim. Mere boasting of your faith doesn't make you a Christian. Talk is cheap. The Apostle John says in the first epistle, my little children, let us love in word. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see? In deed and in truth. It's not enough to say we have faith. That's just a mere profession. We need to look at our lives. Are we living a converted life? Do we bear the fruits of saving grace? And third, he says, if a man say he hath faith and have not works, or has no deeds. This word for not having is a present tense too, denoting continual lack of deeds as characteristic of the life. There's no characteristic grace in the life. The person is still self-centered, living for himself. No fruit. This kind of faith produces nothing in the life. And James says, what does it profit? He's speaking about works as the life of a Christian, not as something that justifies. Life in its ethical aspect, life in its social aspect, how we treat one another. He's speaking about fulfilling this royal law he's mentioned, to love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, James uses this term works, erga. He uses it as a proof of faith. Not a means of salvation, but a proof of true faith. The result of true faith. True saving faith issues forth in a converted life. It bears fruit. And if you're not bearing fruit, James says, what good is your faith? What good is it? Faith must be accompanied by action. Indeed, good works are the expression of it. They're the proof of saving faith. So James asks then this second rhetorical question. He says, can that faith save him? And with this negative particle may in the Greek, it anticipates a no answer. Can that kind of faith save him? No, absolutely not. It's a dead faith. It has no fruit. It has no life in it. It's just empty words, a profession of faith. Or a dead orthodoxy, like he'll mention here. Where is it? He speaks, thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. They're orthodox in their doctrine even. But they had no works. There was no life in them. No converted life. No marks of grace. Can faith save him? No, this kind of faith cannot save you. And coming off the coattails of verse 13, where reference is made to judgment without mercy, which we spoke last week about, this question, can faith save him, points to the judgment of God. Can faith save him in that day? No. An assent to the doctrines of Christianity, a mere intellectual faith, being orthodox in the tenets of Christianity, does not necessarily mean that you have saving faith. These things are necessary. But if there's no converted life, if God hasn't changed the heart, if you're not born again, that kind of faith cannot save you. It's a human faith, not a divine faith. James is attacking then this verbal profession of faith that is empty and but a mere pretense. There's no grace in the life. You see, the antithesis is not between faith and works. It's between living faith and dead faith. In a mere assent to the doctrines of Christianity without any fruit is a dead faith. It's a dead orthodoxy. And I think we at sometimes have to deal with this. We're so scrupulous on the doctrines. And this is needful. We have to be in this day and age where they've perverted all the doctrines. And they've dumbed down Christianity. But we become the vanguards of doctrine and truth, which is well and good and necessary. But if we don't look to the life and how we live our lives, it can easily become a dead orthodoxy. James is not saying here a Christian doesn't have any faults. He's not saying a Christian never sins. He's not saying we're hypocrites when we sin. He's not saying anything of that sort. But he does say a Christian should have some fruit. You ought to bear fruit. And if you don't, something's wrong with your walk with God. It is impossible to sever works from true living faith. Just as justification is inseparable from sanctification, and regeneration is inseparable from a converted life, so faith, is inseparable from works. They are two inseparable elements of the one work of salvation. I want to make a couple observations by showing some of the teaching of Christ in this same vein. One is given in Matthew 7, 21 through 27. And I note how in this passage Christ is drawing attention to what they are saying. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, mighty works? And then I will profess unto them, I never ever knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They were saying and calling him Lord, Lord. They were boasting in these miraculous works. These works that they had performed in his name. They believed that they were in the kingdom of heaven. They thought they were saved. But this kind of verbal profession of faith is nothing but self-deceit and hypocrisy. They didn't care about the will of God. They didn't care about living a sanctified life. They were antinomians. In this term, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That word iniquity is very interesting. Tain, anomian. That is, the lawless. Depart from me, you lawless. You're lawless. They were antinomian. They were not seeking to do the Lord's will. They were emphasizing the miracles and the great works of God. What does that remind you of today? Does it remind you of the whole charismatic movement? They had forgotten the law. And those that shall enter into the kingdom of heaven are not those that merely say, Lord, Lord, and merely make this empty profession of faith and say that the Lord is their Lord, but they don't live like the Lord is sovereign over their lives. It is he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven, Christ says. Saving faith bears the fruit of a converted life. Is not Christ saying the same thing as his brother or half-brother James is? We find James always going to the Sermon on the Mount in his epistle, alluding to it and many things that he says. Another observation or text of Scripture is that we find Paul teaching the same doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, this is the great chapter on love. And if you're like me and not very sentimental, don't like weddings, I avoid this text of Scripture because it reminds me of weddings. But this morning, you think about how Paul describes love. And in a wedding, they put it as some hypothetical love, right? Some perfect love that no person can reach. He's describing the grace of a Christian's life when he speaks about love here. It's very, very impressive. When he says love is kind, and he's describing a Christian. He's not describing a wedding. This is a Christian. Look what he says in verses 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass, as a tinkling cymbal. I'm just making noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, here are these great extraordinary gifts. Though I have all these gifts, and have all faith so that I could remove mountains. And here it is. And have not charity. I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods on the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profits me nothing. If it's not done with a motive of love, with a motive of compassion and mercy and pity and grace and sympathy, if it's not done with that, it's worthless. It's worthless. Paul emphasizes charity here, what we would call love. If you don't have love, it profits nothing. It's the same question James asks. What does it profit? What good is it? This inner grace of love is to permeate the life of the Christian. It's to exude out of the life of the Christian. There is to be kindness and mercy. All these graces and patience and long-suffering. All this is to come from the heart of a Christian. And it's the fruit of true saving faith. And if your life doesn't bear fruit, you better examine yourself. We've all seen some very ugly things in Christianity. We've seen a lot of fights and accusations if you've been around the block enough in churches. And it's a horrible thing and it gets quite depressing. But true Christianity is characterized by all these adjectives. Mercy. I'm going to be talking about mercy at the 11 o'clock. I've been impressed with a text in Hosea that I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Something that the Lord uses twice in the book of Matthew. But when God saves a person, the heart is regenerated by the Spirit of God. Life is implanted into the soul of man. And that wicked heart is changed. And now love and mercy and compassion are the characteristics of the Christian's life. It's the mark that God has saved you. It's the evidence of it. Well, let me close by going back to the Apostle Paul. In a passage which we all should know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Lest you think anything I'm saying here today is any kind of a doctrine of works, I want to debunk that interpretation. All is of grace. It is all the gift of God, and man can do nothing to merit it. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and because of Christ alone. And that's it. There's not one stitch of man's work in the garment of salvation, as Spurgeon said. There's nothing we can do to merit God's favor. Nothing we can do to earn any righteousness before God. That's by grace alone. And because of the infinite value of the death of Christ and His perfect obedience to the law of God. Not of works, he says, lest any man should boast. For we are the workmanship, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. He not only foreordained our salvation, our redemption, He foreordained that we should walk in a way that's pleasing to Him, that we should walk in His commandments. All is by grace. All is of grace. So keep that in mind as we work through this, not to get that clouded. That all is of grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, and because of the infinite merit of Christ. Our Father, help us to study the relationship of faith and works in the book of James. Keep us on a straight path, Lord. We pray, Lord, that You would give us spiritual discernment in this section of Scripture. For the benefit of our souls, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.